Okay, well, shall we start? Does anyone have any cause or just impediment? So what we're going to do is we'll just show the first bit of the first of these DVDs. I think you've all seen the little box set that was there. And we'll just watch a bit. We might as well. And then Tim... You've got a problem, have you? Oh, so you're not going to do that. Okay. Okay. Well, why don't we start with just letting you share your vision for this and how it came about and thoughts on how you envision it might be used. And so Tim is the head of the communications department here in the US headquarters, and it's him and his team who've put this together. So I'll let Tim launch us into it. Then we'll see when we get this going where we fit that in the program. And then what I'd like to do is just together look at the book of Colossians together. Kind of stimulate one another, and I'll share with you how I got into focusing on Colossians over this last year. And we'll go from there. Tim, let's pray. Let's pray before we do this. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these New Testament letters, which were written under great difficulty and to people who are struggling with the beginnings of the faith in a hostile environment 2,000 years ago. Yet we thank you that these letters have been preserved for us. Many people have given their lives even to preserve and translate so that we could hold in our hand the word of life. We thank you for your Spirit who inspired the writing of this letter to the Colossians, and for the way that we can connect at a heart and spiritual level with the things that Paul wrote all those years ago. And we pray that as we think about how the message of Colossians can be helpful to us in thinking about the advance of the gospel in our own context, that you would use us to instruct and encourage one another this morning. And as we look into the book and try to get an overview and remind ourselves of what's there, that this would be mutually encouraging and that your truth would touch our hearts in a fresh way. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Great.
I just wanted Mike to be on DVD. I wanted him to bring the lessons that he wanted to bring as a DVD product accompanied by a Bible study available through Dawson Media. And that was my only motivation. So I approached Mike and asked him if he had a series of messages that he would like us to record that we could make available broadly, both inside and hopefully outside the Navigators. So we're marketing this piece as a not Navigator specific. We'd love to see it used in churches, small groups, Sunday school classes, and really just let Mike bring the messages that he wanted to bring. He decided on five sessions on advancing the gospel. Hey, look at that. We got it up.
It's great.
Can you turn it up? So you all got one of the DVDs with the Bible study in it, and as a gift from the IET. This is what the main menu looks like, and each session has an accompanying Bible study. You can read through that. And why don't you look at let's look at the first one.
Yeah.
And you just want to watch a couple minutes of this?
Yeah, let's just watch it. Is that okay?
Sure.
Does anybody have a better plan? We'll watch a little bit, and then... What a handsome chap. It was kind of really strange, because we were actually in this room here. I was sat about here. And they did a phenomenal job.
Yeah,
yeah. We'll just get going. I'll start off by showing you how I focused on the book of Colossians. I was, when I first joined Navigator staff and I started getting opportunities to speak student context mostly initially and sometimes in local churches, one of the disciplines I tried to impose on myself right from the beginning of my having opportunity to speak publicly was to let my teaching and my speaking be controlled and directed by the scriptures themselves. To try to let the Bible speak rather than, and let the Bible use me than me use the Bible. Does that make sense? I heard an illustration. I was quite a young Christian from an elderly Baptist pastor who was a sort of mentor to me when I was still at university, a man called Pastor Cooper. He used the illustration. He said, when you listen to a preacher, you can tell whether, as you listen to them, whether they are like people in a canoe on a lake paddling around where they want to go and taking little bits that they want to take, or whether they're like people caught in whitewater rapids where the power and energy of the current of the flow of scripture carries them with it. Does that image make sense to you? And that's been a very powerful image for me over the years, and I'm sure I've fallen short of that many, many times. But generally, that's been my commitment. I believe and trust that what the world needs is to hear the scriptures, the word of God, not the word of Mike Trenier or anybody else's word for that matter. And so I would want to make myself, or to put myself under the authority of Scripture and be used by Scripture to convey its message, to let it speak. I was very blessed in the first few years of my Christian life in having mentors who really helped me in that. So out of that desire, when I began to start speaking publicly, I would generally, you're generally given a subject to speak on, sort of, would you speak on the mercy of God or something, or whatever. And I tried to exercise the discipline of in prayer, thinking about the people I was going to speak to and praying for them, and then thinking about the subject I was asked to speak on, thanks Bob, I'll try and speak up louder. Are you hearing okay back there? Yeah, just tell me if you're not hearing. But I would, before the Lord, ask the Lord, what passage of Scripture, as I try to think through the book, what passage of Scripture best speaks to this subject for these people? And then I would go to the passage of Scripture and let what I said be shaped by the Scripture. Does that make sense? And that's been a great discipline over the years for me. I've really appreciated thinking about that. And so, with that background, when I stepped into this role a year ago, one of the things I was asking the Lord, I knew I'd have many opportunities to speak over the year. And so I began to ask the Lord, Lord, what message do you want me to bring? What is my message to the navigators, or to friends of the navigators, or to people like yourselves? What should I be saying? And you're aware that over the last 3 years, or most of you are, I'm sure, that we developed this fresh statement of our calling and core values. The calling statement, it's in our if you haven't seen it, it's in the little booklet here. I noticed it was a blue page, a green page, the first green page it is, the Navigator's Calling, Core Values and Vision. And the calling statement is this: to advance the gospel of Jesus and his kingdom into the nations through spiritual generations of laborers living and discipling among the lost. So, as I prayed about, what should be my message over this first few months, year or two of my leadership of the Navigators, I was thinking about that calling statement because I believe that one of the things that leaders do is they constantly put before the people they lead a vision for what it is we're supposed to do together. So I was interacting with the Lord, praying about it and thinking, Lord, what passage of Scripture do I think captures and articulates this calling statement? And as I was thinking about that and sort of flipping through the Scriptures and praying and reflecting, I was led to the book of Colossians. And I think what was in my mind as I read Colossians was here is not a sort of doctrinal thesis on how the gospel advances, but a picture, a case study. The book of Colossians transports us back 2,000 years to a small market town about 100 miles from Ephesus. And it records somehow through Paul's writing what was happening among this small group of new believers in this market town as the gospel came to them and began to take root among them and grow. And especially if you put Colossians together with Philemon, which was written at the same time, you as it were, can go back and see and think about the gospel advancing in the first century world. And of course that is very motivating and exciting just in and of itself, just thinking about those people and wondering about their lives and wondering about how the gospel was impacting them and how they heard it and what was going on in their minds as they read Paul's letter. But it's also, because it's God's word, it's also very instructive for us today. So that was the background of my thinking. And so then, beginning in January of last year, I started sort of digging into the book of Colossians. And every time I've been asked to speak or preach anywhere over the last year, pretty much to navigate a group. So I've just come back from the Middle East. I spoke on the book of Colossians, or Chris and I did together, on this theme of the advance of the gospel, the transforming power of the gospel. Thinking about what do we learn from how the gospel was advancing in Colossae all those years ago. So, with that as the background, let's just read the first 14 verses of Colossians and reflect on that together. We read a little bit of this last night, but there's a lot here that we didn't. In the 5 or 10 minutes I shared last night, we didn't talk about it. Yeah, I'll try to, Bob. Thanks for keep reminding me. I know that often I tend to revert to conversational mode when I should be speaking the word of God with boldness. Let him who speaks speak as one who utters oracles of God, says the Apostle Peter. So Paul writes, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you've already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel, that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard and understood God's grace and all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we've not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Well, it's a fantastic opening to this letter. But as you read that, you know, I ask the question, how did the gospel come to these people in Colossae?
Through Epaphras.
I wonder what kind of person Epaphras was. I wonder how did he hear the gospel in the first place? Paul had never been to Colossae. It was Epaphras who brought the gospel to Colossae. And Colossians 4 tells us, Colossians 4, 12 and 13, Paul writes, the end of the letter, he says, Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus. So Epaphras was from Colossae. Now, I started to think about that question. How did Epaphras hear the gospel? And how did he meet Paul? I mean, clearly Paul knew him, and he describes Epaphras as a dear fellow servant who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? A faithful minister of Christ on our behalf. So you get the sense of Epaphras deliberately carrying something sort of on Paul's behalf. Carrying the gospel on Paul's behalf. Well, then as I was thinking about it, I came across this passage in Acts 19, describing Paul's ministry in Ephesus. And this is what Paul says, or this is what Luke tells us about Paul's ministry in Ephesus. This is Acts 19, 8, 9, and 10. Let me read. Paul entered the synagogue in Ephesus and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with them and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus, some sort of educational establishment in Ephesus. This went on for 2 years. Now listen to this. So that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Now, I thought about that, and I thought, when I first read that passage, years back, it seemed like it was hyperbole. You know, all the Jews and Greeks in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. I think Luke may be exaggerating or just overstating to make a point. Maybe it's a figure of speech. I mean, did all the Jews and Greeks come to the Hall of Tyrannus to hear the word of the Lord from Paul? Well, then I started putting it together with the book of Colossians. Colossae is only about 80 miles, between 80 and 100 miles from Ephesus. The small market town on the river Meander, which is where we get the word meander from, because that's the way that river is. Much more likely, the way the Jews and the Greeks heard the gospel as a result of Paul's ministry in the Hall of Tyrannus is exactly as the Colossians did. Someone like Epaphras, who probably a young man from Colossae, maybe a migrant worker in Ephesus. You know, that's what happens all over the world in poorer communities. Even in America that happens. People from rural towns drift in. They migrate into the big cities. Why? Looking for work, basically. Looking for a break, looking for... Possibly, big cities are generally supplied in terms of foodstuffs by and even crafts and things like that from rural areas. So Epaphras may even have been the kind of salesman arm of a family business or a family farm who had the responsibility of taking the produce into Ephesus to sell. I mean, this is all conjecture. We don't know. But it seems most likely from the context of Scripture that Epaphras somehow found himself in Ephesus, turned up in the hall of Tyrannus, heard Paul arguing and disputing and explaining the Old Testament scriptures and the gospel, got fascinated, came back, listened, engaged, perhaps even had personal conversations with Paul, came to faith in Christ, went back to Colossae. And what did he do when he went back there? He began to share the gospel with his friends and his family members. And what happened? As happens, some of them heard the message, understood it, and believed it. And their lives began to change in the way we talked about last night as a result. Now, you know, for me as a navigator, that's pretty exciting stuff. Because I think the Hall of Tyrannus is about the nearest thing I can find in the New Testament to a campus ministry. But you think about all over the world where we get on campuses or military bases, they're places where young men and women come in from surrounding areas. I mean, the way the economics of our society is structured demands that that happens if people are going to make it with their lives. And so the gospel planted in the lives of people in contexts like that then gives the potential of exactly what happened here, of those people scattering back to their homes and to their families, and with them carrying the gospel. Now, I find that pretty exciting, pretty motivating. And so I've rephrased the Navigator calling statement from Colossians chapter 1 like this. It says that the calling statement as it's written says, to advance the gospel of Jesus and his kingdom into the nations through spiritual generations of laborers living and discipling among the lost. So I paraphrase that, to see the gospel bearing fruit and growing all over the world. That's Colossians 1:6. Through spiritual generations of people like Epaphras, who carry the gospel to their friends and their families. That's a compelling vision, I think. A compelling and motivating calling. A motivating thing to be involved with. Now then, of course, you start thinking about that, and then you ask yourself the question. So you ask yourself, how did the gospel come? Then you ask yourself, what happened when these people began to embrace the gospel? What was the result? So let's just look back at this, and as in these verses we read, probably picking up from verse 3, as you just look through that, what kind of change did the gospel bring in their lives? Yeah, verses 3 to. We're kind of on verse 3 to 14 still. Hope, love, faith. Yeah, an ongoing, a kind of rippling on effect. Yeah. It's an unchangeable message. You know, when I watched that video this morning, and I've seen that before, just a couple of days ago, about China and Cherry and that ministry. And it's exactly the same thing happening. Here are these young women. Their lives totally messed up. Because someone like Cherry, like Epaphras, had vision, compassion, heart to carry the gospel back to these women. And what's happening in their lives? Faith, hope, and love. Now, you know, try to imagine what life is like without faith, without hope, without love. And that's what China was describing her life was like. And all over the world, there are millions and billions of people whose lives at best have occasional glimpses. It's interesting, isn't it, that, you know, probably the closest we get, most people in the world get to experiencing love is in a man-woman relationship when they fall in love. Because, you know, we in English we only have one word to describe the falling in love syndrome and love, the love of Christ, the love that's talked about here, the love that's the fruit of the gospel. But really, the falling in love thing is a very selfish thing. It just mimics the unselfishness of love. Because somehow in our chemistry, when we fall in love, we want to be self-sacrificing, giving, embracing of the other person. But at root, the falling in love thing is actually a fairly selfish thing. But that's the nearest that most people get to experiencing real love. But the gospel brings a love that's a miracle love from God. When it's really believed and understood and lived out. And it brings faith. And it brings hope. Well, you know, I think about that and I think, yeah, that's what I want to be involved in. That's what I want to urge and encourage my navigator friends throughout the world to be involved in. And that's the energy or the motivation behind our navigator calling. To advance the gospel of Jesus and his kingdom into the nations. Through spiritual generations of people like Epaphras who bring faith, the faith and hope and love of the gospel into the lives of broken people everywhere. So that's how I got into the book of Colossians. Well, then, of course, when you start thinking like that, then you think, oh, but there's a whole lot more here. I mean, that all we've done is read the first 14 verses of the book of Colossians. And my appetite gets whetted and I start thinking, well, let me read on here and see what does Paul have to say to these people? What is his big concern? You know, one of the things that we wrestle with as navigators, and we've had our international gatherings, four of them over the last year, bringing leaders together from different parts of the world to discuss what are we learning about how to implement our calling. One of the big things that comes up again and again and again is how do you sustain and help? What sustains laborers to go on laboring? How do people like these Colossians, how do they go on impacting their society? How do we ensure, what do we do to make sure that it isn't just a kind of a blip and then it all dissipates? Well, that's a critical question. That's one of the things that is Paul's big concern. So let's skip on. I'll just maybe make a comment or two. I'm going to skip on to chapter 2. But just a comment or two about the rest of chapter 1. Basically, in the next verses in chapter 1, from 15 to 22, Paul summarizes the gospel. What is the message that they were hearing that changed their lives? It's a message about who Christ is and what Christ has done. That's in verses 15 to 22 of Colossians 1. The gospel that changed these people is the good news about Jesus. The good news that Jesus is God. That the carpenter of Nazareth actually is God himself, become man. And that he's given his life to bring us back to God, to reconcile us to God. And then Paul talks about, in the next verses, from 23, the end of 23, to the end of chapter 1, he describes the impact of the gospel in his own life in motivating him to be a servant of the gospel. He describes himself as having become a servant of the gospel. So he describes the gospel, and then he describes how the gospel's impacted his own life. It's a common theme in Paul's letters. That Damascus Road experience, that amazing discovery of God's love in Christ, transformed Paul, not only from being an enemy of God to a friend of God, but it transformed him into being a servant of the gospel. And that happens wherever the gospel really starts impacting people's lives, just as we saw with China this morning. Not only is her life transformed, but she's being transformed into a servant of the gospel, a carrier of the infection. You know. But look at beginning of chapter 2. Paul writes to these people he's never met. Here's Paul in prison in Rome. And he writes to them, I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who've not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart, united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. So, why don't we just take some time and just maybe turn into a group of three or four, right where you are, and just reflect on those five verses together and ask yourself the question, what is Paul's big concerns for these people? He's never met them. They're the fruit of a ministry of a young man he's helped. He's gone back. The gospel's planted. Paul's heard about it. And now he's writing and he has these deep, passionate concerns about these new believers. What are those concerns? And what do we learn about that for our own concern? For situations where we hear the gospel is advancing. What are the big priorities? So do you mind just doing that? Just let me... I'm not supposed to do all the work here. I feel like I've done quite a bit of work already. Yeah, just take those first... Take about 10 minutes, yeah. 5-10 minutes. Chapter 2, 1 to 5 is what we're looking at. And we're asking, what were Paul's big concerns for these Colossian believers, the fruit of Epaphras' ministry? So how are you doing? Do you? I mean, I find this an interesting passage. The intensity with which Paul begins it, I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you and for those in Laodicea. And these are people he's never met. They're the fruit of the fruit of his ministry. So it's actually a generational vision. These are the people that have been... He reached Epaphras. Epaphras reached these people back in his own hometown. And Paul is struggling on behalf of those people and how they do spiritually. I find that in itself exciting. So we're not just thinking about the people around us, the people we reach, but we're thinking about the people they reach. And, yes, yes.
It's interesting to me that he is a faithful minister of Christ in our stead.
Right.
And as a representative in yours. And I wonder if he had been commissioned, actually commissioned by Paul.
Yeah.
Because he said he is a representative of me, us, and our ministry.
Yeah.
So there are.
Yeah, maybe it's possible, isn't it, that they knew he was going back to Colossae. They actually gathered around him and prayed for him. And we don't know that. Or maybe he just went back there and... Yeah. But what was it that Paul was struggling to see happen in their lives? What was the struggle for? To understand the mystery, isn't it? To have the full, it's interesting, to have the full riches of complete understanding. I mean, it's quite a mouthful. How does it actually say it?
So, our question then is, how did they get that? They had no scripture so back.
Yeah. The full assurance of understanding. Yeah. Before we dig into that one, what other things? Let's just get the points, and then we'll dig into them a little bit and talk about them. There are a couple of other things he's struggling for them. That they would be encouraged in heart, it says in the NIV. Yeah, chapter 2, 1 to 5. Knit together in heart, united in love. United in love, I think it says in the, but it's the same concept. United in love. And then, third thing, to have the full riches of complete understanding. And then he has a warning in verse 4. What's the warning? Yeah. So he recognizes, Paul recognizes not all plain sailing. It's not just all positive stuff. But there are some dangers there as well. Now, I found this profoundly helpful thinking about my role. I've just been in the Middle East with the Middle East staff. And I meet with them from 12 different countries around the Middle East. I've just been in the Middle East with the Middle East staff, Gina, and spent several days with them from 12 different countries in the Middle East. And I go into that situation and what are the big things that I should be concerned about for these men and women in their context and in their ministry? If they're going to go on laboring fruitfully for Christ, what should be my big concern? What should I be struggling for or struggling to see in them? Well, it's right here. So here you are. You all know how to be navigator leaders now. I mean... Sorry, encouraged in heart. It's all there in the text, hopefully.
Okay.
Encouraged in heart, united in love, and to have the full riches of complete understanding. I mean, that's a mouthful. I would summarize it as that they're growing in understanding who Jesus is and what he's done for them. Growing in understanding the full implications of the gospel. Yeah. So the full riches of complete understanding of the mystery, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So if I can see people, if I can see people encouraged in heart, and God knows we all need constant encouragement, and I can see people united in love, that's the dynamic that Chip was talking about this morning, that our faith is a relational faith. We need one another to live out our faith. Something about the quality of our relationships. And then to have the full riches of complete understanding of Christ. That people are growing in their understanding of all that's ours in Christ. Because in Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So helping people to go on all through their lives, unpacking the gospel, understanding it better, understanding better what Jesus has done for them, who He is. And what is ours in Him. And then Paul gives this little sort of red light warning here. Watch out that no one deceives you. And in the rest of this chapter, chapter 2, basically he unpacks these two things here. He pushes them to grow in their relationship with Christ and their understanding of what Christ has done. And he shows how the danger is that ideas come in or people take them away from Christ. So look at the warning, verse 2, verse 4 of chapter 2. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. That's the first time he puts the warning. Second time is verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. You with me? So that's the warning unpacked a bit further. Now, the warning unpacked a bit further again, verse 16. Therefore, don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Don't let people get you all off on this religious observance stuff and take you away from Christ. And then he unpacks it further in verse 18. Don't let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He's lost connection with the head. So, this is the kind of danger of super spirituality. That people come in with ideas about all these other things that we need apart from Christ himself. And then the anecdote to this is to keep growing in our understanding of Christ and our knowledge of him. Verse 6, so then just as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so grow in him, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him. Strengthen in the faith just as you were taught. Verse 9, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you've been given fullness in Christ, who is the head of over every power and authority. And then he goes into this little section of listing about five or six things, one after another, that are ours in Christ, that were done for us in Christ. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of your sinful nature. Not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us, and so on and so on. All these things that God has done for us in Christ. So, I see the rest of chapter 2, what Paul is pressing on is these things, these two big things, that for people to go on, for us to go on all our lives laboring for Christ, for that process not to be diverted or distracted, we need to be warned about the danger of other ideas coming on that take us away from Christ. And we need to consciously keep going back and growing in Christ, digging deeper into our understanding of who He is and what He's done for us. So that our aim is to have a full understanding, the full riches of a complete understanding. Well, that's a lifetime's work, of course. And that understanding comes as we seek to live out, too, that which we know in our lives. And then in chapter 3, what Paul does in chapter 3 is he pushes into the outworking of this in our own personal lives. And he begins to deal with issues of character and the need for repentance, the turning away from sin. And chapter 3, 1 to 10, Paul's talking about the way the gospel works itself out in transforming our behavior. But then in chapter 3, verse 11, he turns his attention to our relationships with one another. And in what is truly a great passage about Christian relationships, he teaches us in chapter 3, 11 to 17, how we behave towards one another within the body. And I wish we had time to sort of unpack that, but that's where he goes. And then he applies that in the context of the family and the workplace in verses 18 to chapter 4, verse 1. So the focus there is on the way we relate to one another. And of course, you've got a powerful illustration of the outworking of that in the letter to Philemon. Because in the letter to Philemon, you've got a little picture story of the relationship between Onesimus and Philemon and what was happening there in this master-slave relationship and how the gospel was transforming that. And it's fascinating to read through the book of Philemon and see the principles that are taught in Colossians 3 applied in a relationship. And I think when you stop and you think your way back into first century Colossae and you begin to think, that was a small community. I'm sure that when Onesimus came back to Philemon, the word got around. And people were talking about it all over Colossae. I don't suppose that was a frequent event for a runaway slave to voluntarily come home, come back to his master, and submit himself to his master. But you imagine the gospel-orientated conversations that went on around Colossae as a result of this transformed relationship. But I guess there were many other examples of that in families and in relationship between parents and children, as the principles that Paul teaches in Colossians 3 about how the gospel impacts our relationships were worked out in their families. Well, that takes us up to 4 verse 2, and I think what we'll do now, so you get a bit of a taste of this, is I think it's about 10, 15 minutes. Should we just watch the last of these little videos so you get a feel for it? And this is unpacking, this last one is unpacking Colossians 4, 2 to the end.
Transforms a group of people. And as we followed Paul's letter to the Colossians 3, thought about first how the gospel came to them, the change it produced in their lives, their dynamic, growing relationship with Christ, and the influence of that on their relationships. We're now moving into to the last part of the letter, in which Paul invites them to be partners with him in the ongoing advance of the gospel, and in which Paul describes the contribution of 12 different people who are named in this chapter to the advance of the gospel, illustrating the way in which God uses many different people, people of all types and all sorts in all kinds of different ways, to become his partners in this incredible process of transformation which we're thinking about. First of all, he invites them to be partners with him in prayer. Verse 2 of Colossians chapter 4, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us too, that a door may be opened for our message. One of the thrilling things about the power of prayer is that it allows us to contribute to the lives of people all over the world without any restrictions of distance or accessibility. One of the things that is constantly moving to me is when I go back to our home church in the UK, and people will come up to me and tell me, Mike, we pray for your family every week, or we pray for you daily. And I think how much of what happens in our lives happens because of the prayers of other people. And the scriptures record many examples of the power of prayer and the privilege of prayer in allowing us to contribute to the transforming power of the gospel in the lives of our friends. So Paul invites them, devote yourselves to prayer. You know, that it's an interesting choice of word, isn't it? What does that conjure up to you, the word devote yourselves? It doesn't sound like something you do kind of half-heartedly, does it? It's something that becomes a major part of your life, a major part of your excitement. Luke 5, verse 16, records about Jesus himself that he often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. But then he says, devote yourselves to being watchful and thankful. Watchful is an interesting word to associate with prayer, isn't it? Watchful. Being watchful. Watching for things we should pray about. Watching for ways in which God answers our prayers. I think probably at least those two things. And being thankful in our prayers. Prayer is a way by which we focus the power and the energy of God onto the lives of our friends and our loved ones. And we can partner with others in Christian work as well, as Paul invites the Colossians to do here when he says, and pray for us too, that God may open the door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ. I think it's very clear here that one of the ways in which we can pray is through our message. So Paul says, pray for us too that God may open the door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, which I am chance. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. There's an awful lot to think about there, about what it means to be a partner in the gospel with our message. To pray, as we were thinking earlier, for God to open the door for us to actually speak. Not that we want to be people who kind of jump on people and kind of dump the gospel on them. You know, I think I did some of that as a young Christian, where I would sense an opportunity with one of my friends and I try and give them everything from Genesis to Revelation in one go, and I'd leave them sort of, you know, with spiritual indigestion or worse. But in a sensitive, loving way, in a way that's responsive to the needs of people, as Paul goes on to say here, be wise in the way you act toward outsiders, making the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. So learning to be clear. And I think when we start thinking about the challenge of partnering with God in the gospel, in the advance of the gospel, we want to be people who learn to be clear, who are able to explain the gospel clearly. Now, I told you about the night that I first really understood the gospel and how thankful I am to God that the young man I sat next to that evening was someone who learned to explain the gospel simply and clearly to me in language that I can understand, and using the Bible was able to do that. And that's something we can all learn to do. Now, we've got to remember as we partner with God that we are partnering with God. It doesn't all depend on us. And God has his people everywhere in positions of influence. He has you exactly where he wants you. If he wanted someone else in your network of friends or your family, he'd put someone else there. He wants you there. He wants to express his love through you. He wants you to learn to pray for your friends and family. He wants you to learn to share your faith, but he wants to do it through the dynamics of who you are. And I find it very beautiful that Paul ends this letter with this description of all these different people who contributed and were contributing to the advance of the gospel in Colossae. Let's just read the names and think about these people. Tychicus, he says, verse 7, will tell you all the news about me. He's a dear brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord. I am sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. Tychicus was a person who was available to travel. Not everyone is. But Tychicus was the kind of person who could come into situations, who Paul could ask to go and visit Christians in another place. A lot of my work has been like that, travelling into different situations and coming alongside the people of God in that situation, trying to encourage them and bringing them news from elsewhere and taking news of them back. It's an important contribution, but it's not a contribution for everyone. He is coming, verse 9, with Onesimus. Onesimus we talked about when we were thinking about chapter 3, he was a runaway slave.